Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We welcome you this evening, where we plan to explore what the Bible teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ and why he had to die. Our speaker for this evening, Mr. Kim Bailey, is to speak to a title, Why Did Jesus Christ Have to Die? And he has asked that we preface his remarks with a Bible reading. The Bible reading he has chosen is John chapter 19, that is the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 1 to 20. We'll now call upon our speaker for this evening, Mr. Kim Bailey, to deliver his prepared remarks on why Jesus had to die.
Well, thank you, Father Chairman, and good evening, my dear respected friends. When we look at this subject, or the question that is set before us tonight, to understand it correctly, friends, and thoroughly, would take many, many hours, which, of course, we have not got tonight. But it is a subject that is absolutely vital to understand correctly. And the reason being is that because the whole scriptures, everything in the scriptures, every doctrine hinges on the death of Christ. So if we don't get it correct or understand this subject correctly, we won't understand other doctrines correctly either. It is also a doctrine that has to be understood correctly because it is God's whole plan of salvation for mankind. It all hinges on the death of Christ. And as I have said, all other doctrines such as the devil and Satan, heaven going, Trinity, the fall of Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden, their state before and after they had sinned, and so on, all come into play with this subject. And so to answer this question tonight, friends, we'll be answering it from the Bible itself, because it is in the inspired word of Almighty God and not man's. And so that being the case, we will be looking at a good number of quotes, most of which will be put up on the screen for you to see. So in saying that, we'll now look at the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Who was the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the scriptures tell us that he was the Son of God. And there are many quotes to support this. This is just a few of them. We have it in John 1, 49, John 10, 36, in Mark 15, 39, in Matthew 3, 17, and John 1:34, which we'll look at the last two. It says in John 1, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God," in verse 34. In Matthew 3, we see that this is when Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. We read there, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so that was a voice from heaven. It didn't come from man. It was God stating that this is my beloved Son. And so, was Christ the Son of God? Well, those quotes and many others say, yes, he was. So then, was he a man? Yes, he was. He was also a man. He was both the Son of God and a man. And we can see that from these quotes here. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and at verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Then in Acts chapter 2, we have, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." In verse 22. Then in Acts 13, we have, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Chapter 13, verse 38. And then in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, we read there, "Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." And so Christ was indeed both a mortal man and the Son of God. He was mortal, friends, because he was born of Mary, a mortal woman. He was begotten by God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so his sin-prone nature was a matter of a hereditary condition inherited from Mary, his mother. And so that on his father's side, as we've said, he was the Son of God. And on his mother's side, he was the son of mortal man. And just as any child that is born, friends, any child that is born takes on the characteristics of both mother and father, and is no different with the Lord Jesus Christ. He did the same. He took on characteristics from Mary and also from God, his father. And so we see that in these quotes, in Luke 1:35, Galatians 4, Philippians 2, Matthew 1, and again in Matthew 1. And so we see there at the first one, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And when you go through the generations, you'll find that Mary is from the same line as Abraham and David. Then in verse 20 we read, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." In Luke 1:35, we see, "And the angel answered and said unto her," that's Mary, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing which is born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And the last one there in Galatians 4 and at verse 4, we see there, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So, friends, Mary, his mother, was a descendant, and if you trace it right back, of course, it goes right back to Adam and Eve. And so she possessed the same sin-prone nature as we all do, and indeed Christ took on that nature as well. Christ's maternal origin meant that he would inherit mortality. He would inherit a proneness to transgress and the physical weakness also associated with mortality. He was no different from you or I, even though he was the Son of God. And so even though he possessed the same nature, sin-prone nature, as the rest of us, he still developed with him the same things as we do. He developed love. He had love. He had compassion. He had the same feelings as we have. He had. He also had the ability, and he did, hate evil. All the same characteristics also of his father, he took them on as well. To such an extent, friends, that the Lord could say and declare, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him, that's God, that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. In John 12, verse 44 and 45. And so, friends, having the same flesh as we do, he was tried by the same things as we all are. He was certainly capable of doing anything the flesh wanted, whether it be good or bad. He had the same. He had the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But, and this is where the big difference is, but the Lord Jesus Christ never gave in to those things. He never sinned. He never thought anything evil. He never said anything evil. He never did anything evil. He never sinned in any way. You could say that he crucified the flesh and the lusts all the days of his life, because he knew, friends, that it would be against the whole reason why his father sent him. He knew that it would be against all the principles and the commandments and statutes that his father had set down, but he followed every one of them absolutely to perfection. And so he never sinned, he never transgressed in any way. And if he had, friends, that would have been the end of it. The whole purpose for his coming upon the earth and for his crucifixion would all have been in vain. And his father would not have raised him after the third day of his crucifixion. And that, friends, is the big difference between him and us. We all fall short of the high calling to which we have been called, whereas the Lord didn't. He was a sinless man. And so we'll have a look at a few more quotes for that. There's, as I say, there's quite a number of quotes to support these things. Luke 2, verse 40. In John 1, 14, we read there, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Hebrews 2, verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil," or better rendered, the diabolos, which is another word for mortality, which we all bear. And so, friends, this verse is very important because it explains what the death of Christ accomplished. It informs us that because Christ shed the same flesh and blood, the same mortal body as all of us, and because he put it to death on the stake, it enabled him to destroy the cause of sin, even though he had no actual transgressions, as we've said. He never sinned. And so because the Lord Jesus Christ was made of the same flesh as we are, he had to die, because that is what is required of all flesh. All flesh dies eventually and corrupts. And this is a direct result of the first sin by Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden, which we find recorded there in Genesis 3 and at verse 19, where it says there, the angel speaking to Adam after he had sinned, because he's given a commandment which he broke, and because of that, this was said to him: "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." But you see, friends, the big difference between every other person and the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a huge difference. Because he had done what his Father had asked him to do, and did it absolutely to perfection and sin not, Yahweh, or the Lord, raised him from the dead the third day, which you can actually read of in Acts 2, verse 27, and it's the same words. In fact, it's taken from Psalm 16 and at verse 10. And so, friends, throughout his life, the Lord demonstrated the principle of crucifying the flesh by never giving into it, by never giving into the impulses of his body. And so in death, he dealt with the cause of transgression, even though, as we have already stated, he did not commit any transgression. And the Apostle Paul says this in Hebrews chapter 4 and at verse 15. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted," or tried, as it's better rendered, "like as we are, yet without sin." So, friends, when Christ died, he literally put to death the body of sin. And in so doing, he publicly declared a principle to the whole world. That principle is that Almighty God is righteous in requiring the death of the flesh. In other words, friends, God's righteousness is requiring the outworking of the judgment made in the Garden of Eden, which they were told right back then, in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die, which is found in Genesis 2, verse 17. And so, friends, why was God righteous in putting a sinless man to death? Why, of all people on the earth, would God pick the only man who had never sinned to be that sacrifice? Well, therein is our clue to this question, friends. Sin could not have been condemned in the body of Jesus if it had not existed there. Okay? I'll just repeat that. Sin could not have been condemned in the body of Jesus if it had not existed there. His body, friends, was as unclean as the bodies of those for whom he died. For he was, as we said, born of a woman, and no one can bring a clean body out of a defiled body. And so this secret, or the way that God was going to bring about salvation for mankind, this way, by bringing forth his son born of a woman, the secret of that was hardly known. In fact, it wasn't made unto anyone until the proclamation to Mary. Okay, they all, like Abraham knew that a saviour would come, and Abraham knew that when he offered up Isaac, or was about to offer up Isaac, David knew, and so on. But it was explained to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so that was God's righteous way for man, for bringing man back to him in a way whereby his righteousness is upheld. Mary's body, as we've already said, was as unclean as any other woman, and therefore could only give birth to a body like unto her own. In fact, Jesus says this in John 3 and at verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so, although he was flesh and blood, friends, he was indeed the Son of God. Yes, he was strengthened mentally to help him to overcome the impulses of the flesh, impulses that in all other men resulted in transgression. We read in Romans chapter 8, and at verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. As we said, Christ had no sins. It was sin in the flesh. Therefore, his death made the issue crystal clear, friends, that it was his fleshly body that was being condemned and put to death. It had to be done in this way before anyone of the human race, including Christ himself, He benefited from his own sacrifice. And so it had to be done this way, that not only he, but also human race could be cleansed also from the sinful nature, where we could be come unto God and seek forgiveness and have a covering for our sins. And this is what God's requirement was in cleansing, or for cleansing the race from sin in harmony with his holiness. Again, we see in Romans 3, this time in verse 25 and 26, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation or mercy seat through faith in his blood, Christ shed blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And this shows, friends, the very specific point that was being made when Christ was crucified. And that is, it was the body of sin that was being condemned and put to death. If any other man was put to death, this principle would not have been demonstrated. Every other man is a transgressor and is therefore worthy of death due to his transgressions or sins. It would not have been that clear, friends, back then, that the reason for the crucifixion was the death of the body and not simply punishment for crime. And the two that were crucified with Christ understood that as well. But we'll have a look at Luke 23, where it says there, and as I say, this is the two that were crucified with Christ, the one on his left hand and one on the right. And one of them said to the other, rebuking him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." You see, it's in Luke 23, verse 40 and 41. We also read there in Acts, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So therefore, friends, because he didn't sin or corrupt after death, God was able to raise him up to immortality from the grave after the third day. He had no need to be judged, because he'd done nothing wrong. He had nothing or done those sins that had to be forgiven. But that subject is in another entire lecture on its own for another time. So why did Christ have to die in the first place? What was the reason behind it? We see that he himself had to die, that he, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, might live and save mankind also. We also see, friends, Almighty God, in his love and his mercy and compassion for mankind, wanted to open a way for man to be able to come back to him. After man had sinned in the Garden of Eden, after Adam had sinned in the Garden of Eden and marred the relationship between God and man, God made this provision that man might come back to God. To Adam and Eve, as we've said, sinned, and God gave them a ritual to follow in the sacrifice of an animal. As we know, after they sinned, they realised they were naked and they tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves. And that was not what Yahweh wanted or what the Lord wanted. He wanted to show them a principle that pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. And that was the putting to death of an animal. A lamb was slain and they were given the coats, the skin of that lamb to clothe them. And of course, if a lamb is slain, its blood had to be shed. And so the sacrifices all had a particular meaning. All the sacrifices that we read of in the early parts of the Bible all had a particular meaning, and they all pointed to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even the children of Israel had to learn and understand the principles contained therein. You know, God was not interested really in the burnt offering or the burning of an animal as such. What he was interested in was the people to understand why, and that their minds might be turned in tune with his commandments and his statutes and so on, that they might put to death also the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and pride of life, and so on. But God, that's what God wanted. And Samuel pointed that out to King Saul, which we see in 1 Samuel 15 and at verse 22. Where Samuel said to Saul, "Hath not the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And so, as I say, friends, all the sacrifices that were made to God were pointing forward to the time when the ultimate sacrifice would be made. And that sacrifice was God's own Son. So then, what had God accomplished in the death of his own Son? Well, that's, we know God cannot look upon sin. A way had to be found whereby sin could be forgiven, done away with. And God provided that way in condemning sin in a man that had no actual sins or transgressions, so that the only thing condemned in him was the sin nature that he possessed. So therefore, every person would know that no matter how righteous they tried to be, they still possessed that basic nature that had to be done away with and the body redeemed. And so, friend, Christ's life on earth was to prove that to be true. But all other men, all of us, had to be have to be connected to Christ in some way to receive the benefits of his sacrifice. And that way, friends, was shown in the ritual of baptism. Baptism is a figurative form of death, burial, and resurrection, just as Christ had done in real life. And so when we are baptized, that is completely buried in water and raised again. We come up from that ritual a new person in a figurative sense. After having given a true confession of our sins, after having learned the scriptures or the gospel thoroughly, and then going through the baptism, we promise to live our lives as much as we can in the way our Heavenly Father would want us to live. And so, friends, baptism into Christ then is what is needed to reap the benefits of Christ's sacrificial death, to have our sins properly covered by God or forgiven and elevated to a condition of favour. And so, friends, when we look at the true reason of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and understand it thoroughly, you will see everything else, every other doctrine in the scriptures very clearly. You will find that heaven going, that there's no such thing. Christ is the only one who's gone to heaven. Immortal soul, there's no such thing. You'll never find immortal soul anywhere in the Bible. In fact, it says the soul that sinneth, it will die. The doctrine of the devil and Satan, supernatural being, is no such thing. It's just our nature. The Trinity, one God yet three, there's no such thing. It completely destroys why Christ died. If that was the case, it's just absurd, the whole thing. Going to hell or eternal torment, there's no such thing. The sprinkling, infant sprinkling, is not baptism. It requires a proper baptism, a full burial in water and raised again, and so on. We also find, and this is all connected as well, Christ is the only person who has gone to heaven. We find that Christ is going to return to the earth. Christ will raise the responsible dead. The responsible will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will establish the kingdom of God on earth forever. Christ will cleanse the earth of all unrighteousness. Christ will establish one true religion. And so, friends, that is the role of Christ, the one whom God has sent for mankind, that mankind might be saved, that he might have a place in the kingdom of God, which is to be set up on earth. But until Christ does return, friends, the pathway to your salvation rests with you. Thank you.